as is stated in the bulletin, we will be looking at Psalm 1. And I know many of you probably have never seen me preach before, but you may not know this about me, but I do have nearly all the ordinations except the one that would allow you to call me pastor. I do not have that yet. And for many years, I used to preach here off and on. And then I did also go to the seminary. And I'm saying this because I know we have many, many new people in the congregation who may not know this. So let us look at Psalm 1. And we'll read the entire Psalm. It says there, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in its law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." May the Lord bless the reading of this word to our heart and help us to be able to understand as best as He will give us grace what is being said here. So we have entitled this psalm, "The True Nature," this sermon, "The True Nature of Happiness." What is essentially, we'll be exploring what is true happiness. For a bit of an introduction, many commentators that I was able to go through regard Psalm 1 as a kind of introduction to the book of Psalms. It defines for us how we are to approach the rest of the Psalms. So there's a sense in which if you look at this, the psalm that we're looking at now, that should color or frame for you the study of the book of Psalms in general. So this psalm in particular, the one that we're dealing with, Psalm 1, treats about a truly happy person. It is not an exhaustive treatment, however, but rather a suggested treatment of the truly happy life. So we are looking at this in the context of grace, and that is a good thing to understand. So we're not simply talking about right practices as removed from grace, but in the context of grace, and we'll deal with that more and more. So in the context of grace, this psalm sees God's word as fundamental to the holy spiritual life. This is what an old Scottish scholar had to say about that. This is a great text that I'm reading with Chaya called "The Typology of Scripture" by Patrick Fairbairn. He says here, "Faith without works is dead, but equally true is all works are dead which do not spring from faith already implanted in the hearts of men and women." So men and women whose hearts have known the grace of God in Jesus Christ would, as a matter of course, delight themselves in the law of God, to study it, to memorize the word like we do here sometimes, to meditate on it, and to carefully practice it in everyday life. It becomes a part of you. Whereas wicked persons lead miserable lives. Psalm 1 exemplifies what should be our proper attitude toward the Word of God. How should we approach God's Word? How should we understand it? How should we relate to it? Psalm 1 is also a teaching poem. So you can think of it as a kind of a guidebook. It is a beautiful and harmless psalm that is not about a narrow-minded bookishness. You see, and say that, of course, you may say, well, it's so far off. But in fact, in the history of the church and amongst certain religious communities, this psalm is a basis for thinking in that way, that this is this concern great learning and bookishness. And great learning and bookishness is a part of it, but that is not the focus here of the psalm. It certainly does not espouse, that is the psalm, does not espouse a spirit of self-righteousness and lawlessness. It does not teach a purely external view of godliness and faith. Although it is almost always true that what happens internally within us had an external manifestation. You will know them, the Lord Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So it's clear that he's understanding in making that statement, there is an internal change does in fact have an external impact. And yet, as one scholar has commented, that in the Christian view of men and things, prosperity, and we'll deal with that word, what the psalmist refers here to prosperity and how to understand it. But prosperity certainly involves more than visible success. He counsels that we, the same scholar, counsels that we should repent if we are possessed of such a calculating doctrine, and to know that our best endeavors are marked by manifest imperfection. So if when we preach this psalm and you are encouraged by it and encouraged to improve in your disciplines, always keep that in mind, that at least this side of heaven, your best efforts, your best endeavors are marked by manifest imperfections. So the concluding statement here for the introduction is that outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have no perfect righteousness. So now we go to the body of the psalm, looking at verse 1, and we'll take them verse by one. So we'll try to be very exegetical about this, text by text and verse by verse. So looking at verse 1, this is what to say there. Well, maybe we might read this part just to keep us on track, looking at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So looking at it, the blessed man and woman, and I'm saying that purposely, some of the commentators say the blessed persons, but I think this text has in mind mankind in general. It's not speaking narrowly to the male sex, speaking to mankind in general, which will include men and women, and so I define it thus, the blessed man and woman who do not walk in the counsel, blessed rather is the man and woman who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The principles of loose and wicked people do not excite them. They are excited by and seek wise counsel only, or primarily from the word of God. They do not stand in the path of sinners. Blessed persons cannot have fellowship with those who willfully violate commandments of God. Their manner of life is not cast in the shadow of error. So blessed people's manners of life is not cast in the shadow of error. They do not take their stand in wrongdoing. They do not commit, they are not committed to sin and error. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers. They do not follow persons whose consciences are snare and are staunch believers in unbelief and are teachers of error. Blessed persons do not listen to those who consider themselves wise in their error and unbelief. The blessed man and woman Do not fellowship with people who mock and ridicule the word of God and make light of sin. Blessed persons are happy people who are well established. They are gracious, having received grace from God. Going on to verse 2. Looking at verse 2. Women and men who are happy and blessed. Let's read the text again, I'm sorry. Let's look at it just to keep us on track. In verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So women and men who are happy and blessed delight themselves in the word of God. Their delight represents a triumph of grace. And this is a statement from Spurgeon on something similar, just to try to give you what that would, a concept of what that delight would look like. He captures it thus. In the day of their prosperity, that is, these blessed men and women, this blessed person, in the day of their prosperity, they sing psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of their affliction, they comfort themselves with promises out of the same book. And this, that captures a whole lot, and we'll deal with it more, but it really focuses around what we're talking about when we talk about delight and prosperity, especially, again, this side of heaven, as we live in a fallen and a sinful world. They spend themselves in meditating on God's word day and night. All the time they read and reread carefully and thoroughly ponder the word of God, considering its contents and how it applies to their lives. Practicing these disciplines of study and meditation allow them, again, hear that now? Practicing these disciplines of study and meditation allows them to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, even to make progress in what is good. This happy woman and man do not find God's word to be a burden constricting their fun, but on the contrary, for them the word of God is liberating. Indeed, the word of God is freedom itself. Holiness for the happy man and woman is about peace and pleasantness. The word of God is to them a holy treasure that they continuously ponder, seeking to be determined and mastered by its contents. Again, going to Spurgeon, he says here that it is a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed, when ungodliness is put far away from our actions. That's, again, the correlation between inward change that reflects on the outside. And then verse 3. In verse 3, we can read that again to keep up. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So verse 3, because they do this, that is, this blessed person, because they do this, that is, because they do not seek counsel from wicked people, nor fellowship with wicked people, but rather study and meditate on God's word, they become rooted and well established in the word of God. Blessed persons will be firmly established, and they will flourish like a great tree in a monumental way. The image here is one of cultivation and nurturing, carefully tending to growth, like a good gardener to one's own spiritual and intellectual life. Grace may be seen in the form of the river. You can look at the river here, the river that nourishes the tree, as a form of grace, as the point of grace that enables all of this great growth. So we are talking about this cultivation and this nurturing, this growth within the context of grace. That grace is in our hearts, and this is why we are so excited about these things, why we want to make so much progress in the things of God. So then, they are fruitful. These blessed persons are fruitful. A gracious life is necessarily a fruitful life. If one has really been touched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, their life will necessarily be fruitful. Again, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. This is what has been gotten at. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Where we have entered in verse 3 is a place of dignity and power. The tree, monumental growth. So we enter a place of dignity and power. And this brings to mind 1 Corinthians 4:20. It says there that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And they do not wither, these blessed persons do not wither. They are durable. Even the little things that they do are meaningful and will last. This is an impressive statement. It counters the way modern people think about the world. The fundamental assumption of an atheistic environment and an atheistic world cannot give this kind of value to human life. And I don't have the time to go through the logic of it, but if you make that assumption either practically or theoretically, it cannot. And even if you make a secular assumption that's not quite tied to overt atheism, you still have a problem giving this kind of value to human life, because we are all born and we live until we die. But this is the value here the scripture is given, that even for those who belong to God, even the little things that we do have meaning and will last. They prosper, the people of God, prosper in everything, particularly spiritually and intellectually. All this because their fundamental relationship with the Word of God. They're studying it carefully, growing, and God has given grace. And this gives them considerable value. You can see within their lives tokens of divine favor abounding all around them, all in their lives. They are blessed and are a blessing to others as a monument to God's faithfulness. They are blessed and are a blessing to others as a monument to God's faithfulness, not necessarily because they are doing this thing, but because God is faithful to them, blessing them in this way. Again, we must hear from Spurgeon, where he says that men and women who delight in God's word, being taught by it, bring forth patience in times of suffering. I really want us to catch this again, so I'm going to read it again. Men and women who delight in God's word, being taught by it, bring forth patience in time of suffering, faith in the day of trials, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity. That's what it means to delight in God's word. And you will see that at the end we'll bring it up again. But notice that it's very closely aligned with the previous, just recently concluded, a passage that we memorize in Scripture, and it will be a factor here in this sermon. Now we go on to verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So all of these things that we said about blessed persons, people of God, holy men and women, by way of contrast, wicked persons are different. They are unstable and inconsequential, loose and fallible. they do not amount to much. A commentator has said that they are intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, and without substance. And lest you think this is an extraordinary statement, you need to read modern literature modern philosophy. This is what is of deep concern to them. How do you really find value, purpose, substance in life? Their lives, that is speaking of wicked persons, unbelievers, their lives are futile and vain, useless and without a strong defining purpose. There is no why to their lives. Wicked people are doomed. This is indeed a very unpleasant subject, so we're not going to spend more time with it. We'll go on to verse 5. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Wicked persons have no standing before God. They have no fellowship amongst the saints. They have no place amongst those concerned with living a holy and righteous life. They are not part of a truly consistently practicing and growing Christian community. In thought, word, and deed, they cannot maintain themselves in such community. Sort of like what some of the commentators, and I think C.S. Lewis deals with that, that even when wicked persons somehow get into heaven, they find it really very uncomfortable, to do not want to remain there. This is what has been gotten at here. Indeed, wicked persons are marked by shame, confusion, and guilt. The judgment of God is upon them, which is their overthrow. And yet, in verse 5, when we think about verse 5 must look at it in parts, like a prophetic hope. Because in every believing congregation in this side of heaven, there's even in this one, there's always the presence of unbelief. And Spurgeon said, there is always a devil there. So the hope is that the church triumphant, that's where we'll realize this when we go to heaven. That's the kind of perfect congregation that we'll be in. And that's the teaching here, that they cannot, wicked persons, cannot be a part of this. And so now we come to this Proverbs that reckoned with this reality, the fact that this is always the case in our world. Again, dealing with C.S. Lewis, etc. So it's always, the devil always works through these great institutions that Christians may establish and in some way compromise, tear it down. It says here, the proverb says, well, I think it's a German proverb, it says here, the history of the world is the history of judgment. The history of the world is the history of judgment. We can see the history of God's judgment. And then to verse 6, the final one, verse 6, for the law knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because that way is established in Him. And so it is therefore established forever. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because that way is established in Him. And so, therefore, it is established forever. The righteous woman and man are in a fortunate place. Righteous persons are in a fortunate place, and their prospects are bright. The favor of God is with them. They shall live forever in goodness, truth, and beauty. So you get a flavor of this when you read some of the great Christian literature, somebody like both C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, particularly Tolkien in his Lord of the Ring. You can get that, what it might be like to live in an environment like this. What holiness and beauty and goodness and truth might, when you live like that, how might it mark your life? But that's the prospect. That's the bright prospect we look toward. But the way of the wicked perishes. That is, it will come to nothing. And this whole concept of nothing and nothingness is also the dread of modern thought. They are particularly concerned about that. Nothing, coming to nothing. Nothingness, what they call in death, the absolute cessation of being. The wicked have built their house on sand. Their way will not amount to much. They are headed towards destruction. The way of the wicked dies out. They will not be remembered, except perhaps in a bad way. And you can think about that, say, for instance, with Adolf Hitler. How is he remembered? Except perhaps in a bad way. But he was very wicked. Or how is Stalin remembered? Except perhaps in a bad way, etc. So the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked is death. The way of the wicked will fail. It will come to nothing. They are not building anything, in spite of the fact that they can seem so excitable and so powerful, etc. Their way will fail. They are not amounting to anything. It is a way that is characterized by ignominy, lost, and death. So the righteous go a way that God knows. The wicked go a way that God destroys. One of the commentators said that. And in terms of summary, how will we summarize this text? What will be, we used to have a thing called the best verse here, and it just simply meant, what is the text that could summarize it, either in terms of the literary quality or an emotional content? I think verse 6 really does that. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, looking at that again, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And what will be our commitment here? Well, the old Scottish biblical scholar, again, that I told you about, I'm reading with Chaya, Patrick Fairbank on typology of scripture, he concludes, the law was given to subserve or promote the purpose of God in respect to life. So this is how we should appreciate this introduction to the book of Psalm with its theme of law and study. I think it is best to see it as I have rendered it here as the Word of God, which indeed it is. And not the only one have done that. Men far more competent and capable than I am have also seen that that's the best way for us to understand this as the Word of God that comes down to us. The Psalms are about, the other thing we need to consider in terms of commitment, that the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Psalm describes the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and His just rewards. Another way to see that. And those of us who benefit from His salvation, that is, we who are part of Him, share in that reward. Share in that reward. And this is a calling to that same character. Now, going a little bit outside of our sacred tradition, the tradition of the Christian Church, there's an ancient Chinese Confucianist scholar who made this remark. He says here, study extensively, inquire carefully, ponder thoroughly, sift clearly, and practice earnestly. And I often use this for the seminar, the workshop that I host on a yearly basis in Liberia. Because I think this rather comprehensive statement is applicable to us in our calling as Christians in the world to be good students of the Word of God and our vocation to holiness. So that, what he said there, I really think we can rob from the Egyptians here. Look at that text and reflect on it and see that it is especially applicable to us in what this text is saying about our study of the Word. So then, the commitment I'm asking of you here is to practice the Christian spiritual discipline of study, of memorization and meditation, so that you might internalize God's truth and become in some small way the Word of God in the world. Internalizing it is not only memorization, but meditation is also steady and thinking about it. Let it impact your life, looking for ways to apply to you, so that as you make your appearance, your witness in the world, when people see you in small ways, they see the Christ Himself, to see the Word of God made manifest. So, pray to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that God will be merciful to the wicked, implanting His gospel in their hearts. Pray for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. Pray that God will be merciful to us in our sinfulness. The prayer, there's a certain moral obligation in prayer. We immediately, when we begin to pray like this, we become morally obligated to praying for the salvation of the world, to praying for our own Christian growth, to praying for our church to grow, to revive, to constantly reform, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We become morally obligated, responsible for that, to pray. So what might prosperity look like for the people of God this side of heaven? Again, we go down to Spurgeon here. He says here, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked person's mercies. Again, catch that? As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked person's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous person's crosses, losses, and sorrows. And the passage, I want to conclude here with the passage we had for memorization, not this term, but just before this one, which is Romans 12, 9 through 21. And we look at it, and sometimes we say the mark of a true Christian. But I want to introduce a little different word here. Marks of the true prosperous Christian. Starting from verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God give us grace to embrace the truly happy and blessed life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come humbly before you today in Jesus' name, and we ask, O God, that all these things that we have here pondered, learned about, that indeed they will become a real part of our lives, and encourage us to live like you, to reflect your character in the world. Hear, O God, our prayers because of Christ. Please bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.